Well, let us turn to Nahum chapter 1 again. Nahum chapter 1, let us read the entire chapter. The Burden of Nineveh. The Book of the Vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revenges. The Lord revenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind, and in the storm, and in the and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea, and he maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world, and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, and stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up a second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. There is one come out of thee, that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down, when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord has given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image, and the molten image, and I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Well, let us seek together God's blessing on this evening. Lord Almighty, thou who art the same today, as thou hast revealed thyself in thy word many days gone by, we pray that thou would open our hearts to hear what thou art saying also to us tonight through this portion of Scripture. Lord, in many ways and portion that may seem remote to us in the circumstances which it originally was written. And yet, in this word thou art speaking today to us, and about our life and our world and also our future. Lord, thou knows our needs. Thou knows where we are spiritually. Thou knows with what issues we may struggle. What are the spiritual conditions of our heart? And as we may here be together tonight for a few moments around this portion, O God, be pleased to speak to us with power, saying a fitting word in season that may also be spiritually beneficial, a blessing to us tonight. And Lord, as Thou art speaking in providence, speaking also through Thy word, speak tonight that we may hear. Remember us all in our personal, family, and congregation needs, our needs of our country. And Lord, what a similarity there is even between this society of Assyria and its capital Nineveh, and what we witness in the world around us today. Oh, bless us, Lord, with that portion that also in this scripture spoke, that Thou art in stronghold in time of trouble, and that we personally may find ourselves by faith hiding in Him in whom Thou hast provided an hiding place. May He become more precious, Lord, tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has tasted the fury fully of Thy anger against sin and against all wickedness. And may we discover also here in this chapter something of Him that may also gladden and comfort our hearts. So hear our prayer, Almighty Lord. Also be with those that are listening at home. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome again tonight on this second study on Nahum. It's a bit of a grayish history when we had our last study on this, but I think it's nearly a month and a half ago. Somehow, in God's providence, things came in between and so on. So it may be somewhat slipped away from you again what this little prophecy was. I will not repeat it tonight, but it is obviously a prophecy, as we see in verse 1, dealing with a burden. Now, that's a common word you find in all prophets, a burden. It's a heavy weight that lays upon Nahum. Nahum's name meant comforter, and that is also the intent of this rather fierce prophecy. If we don't understand that, what is now the purpose of this prophecy, then we may forget through all what it says about Nineveh and all the terrible descriptions of the terrible end of this city, and righteously, and so on. What is now the purpose of this little book? Who is it written to? Is it written to Nineveh? No, it is not. It says in the first word, it's the burden of or about Nineveh. It's doubtful Nineveh ever heard this. He's not a Jonah that had to go to Nineveh. He is a man whom God placed in Israel, Nahum. Perhaps his name is still found in Capernaum, city of Nahum. Not quite sure, but some of them make that observation. Although he's also called the Elkoshite, and the Elkosh was a little city, perhaps in Galilee. But yeah, it is about Nahum, but not for Nahum. Sorry, it is about Nineveh, but not for Nineveh. If you would look for a moment at the last verse of the chapter, you already get the key. And you notice a couple of times in the chapter that he changes from a description to a direct message in thee and thou. For example, in verse 12, let's start there for a moment. Thus saith the Lord, just Jehovah is speaking. Though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. And then notice the change. Though I have afflicted thee. Now who is he speaking to there? I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and burst thy bonds asunder. And if you go to verse 15, behold the mountains, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and that publishes peace. O Judah, keep keep thy solemn feast. Perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. So now you have a little clue of who is the prophecy for. It's for those two little tribes left over of the nation Israel. Remember the map we showed one of the first sessions, I think? This little blob of land in the middle of this large Assyrian empire. And I told you that most maps don't notice that. They just make the whole area the color of the Assyrian empire. But there is one little spot left that never was conquered. Judah and Benjamin. Yeah, that southern part. And for them is this prophecy. And now if you notice verse 15. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings that publisheth peace. You find that text repeatedly in the Bible. I'll give you one example. In Isaiah 52. We read it a little slightly different. But with the same intent. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and that publisheth peace. And then it goes on, that bringeth good tidings of good, and that publisheth salvation, and that saith unto Israel, thy God reigneth. So what is the burden and the joy of the message of Nahum? He is saying to the Israelites, to the people of God in Judah, listen, there is peace because God is reigning. Nineveh is not in control. Assyria is not in control. The world is not in control. Thy God reigneth. Now, if we need to hear something tonight, it's this. No matter what your circumstances are, no matter what our world is going to look like, no matter how dark the days are going to come, no matter how we may feel like a little Judah squeezed in by the superpower Assyria on all sides surrounded, no matter what will take place, thy God reigneth. We forget that too often. There's not any sparrow from the housetop. There is not anything happening in this world without the will of God. And so the burden, or rather not the burden, the message of Nahum is in the first place to the Lord's people. And we will see as we go through these chapters that description of Nineveh and its destruction and how the siege is described in chapter 2 and how the reasons are described for it in chapter 3, it is only to encourage that little remnant that is still left in Judah. And I'll read you now for a moment verse 7. And I'll show you what the intent of it is. The Lord is good. Now we've just read, and we're going to look at these verses, and description of God's awesome power, anger, holiness. And then in verse 7, the Lord is good. The Lord is a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he that knoweth them, and he knoweth them that is trusting in him, that is taking their refuge in him. That's a beautiful little verse in the middle of this first chapter already. So again, friends, notice in verse 1, I am just giving a little introduction still before we're looking further at the verses. It is the book of the vision of Nahum. It's not his ideas. It's not as Nahum having some prophetic insight about the threats that are on the horizon. No, this is something that God has shown him. Because the details of chapter 2 and 3, for example, it's eyewitness details. When he describes the siege and the length of it and the destruction of it, it looks like he's been there. But he's not been there. As a matter of fact, he might not have even been alive anymore when this prophecy was fulfilled, because it took 50 years only, but still 50 years before this prophecy was fulfilled. Maybe Nahum was no more alive. So it is a vision. He has received these details from God in a special way, which he has been communicating to him, and he has written that up. More striking, and I think you know that last time as well, when Nahum writes this prophecy about Nineveh, Nineveh is on its zenith, on its top, on its greatest glory. Yeah? 500 years of history is laying behind Nahum, in which Assyria has been gradually and increasingly growing itself into a mighty superpower. And right as Nahum is preaching, Nineveh and Assyria, well, they're like the largest superpower of the world in those days. Only 50 years later, nothing is left. We kind of live in a time like that now, right? We may see in our lifetime changes that we maybe of our fathers would have never expected in terms of shifting of balances and shifting of powers politically. Yeah, that is happening here and has been happening all through history again and again. Now, one last more reminder. What is now the main purpose of prophecies like this? It's been all fulfilled. Nineveh is a heap of ashes. We don't live in these circumstances anymore. And what do we do with these minor prophecies in which indeed most of the words have been fulfilled? It's history, you might say. It's no more current event. We're not having Assyria. We're not having this political threat. Maybe not, maybe we do. So what we do with these prophetical portions of the Old Testament that seem so remotely related to our life? Well, two things I want to say on that. First of all, this still shows us God's law. It shows us God's character. That is exactly the same today as it was then. It shows us how He responds and how He thinks and what He will do upon the evil. And we'll look at some of those details this evening. But the second thing, and I have noted that the last time as well, more important in a sense, this shows us God's feelings. Yeah, I picked up that thought some years ago and don't know anymore who actually enlightened my mind on that, but it has been a very helpful thing. There is no portion of the Scripture that speaks so much about the feelings of God as the prophetical portions of the Bible. God lets us feel, as it were, what He thinks, what He feels, and how He looks at man, and what He thinks of him. Yeah, we have a very clear picture of the Lord's thoughts. For example, notice verse 7 again. I will say more on it in a moment. That last phrase is full of feeling. He knoweth them that trust in Him. Now, if you know the biblical word know, then you immediately know there is a load of feeling in that small statement. He knoweth them that trust in Him. But also, of course, we also read that the Lord is very angry. So, now, I wanted to recall to you lastly that I was going to lead this Bible topic by going through five questions with you. Remember, I had given you all a bookmark, and if some of you don't have the bookmark, I still have a couple left. By giving you something as we study, also something that will be useful as you continue to read your own Bible and your own other books. Because I often hear the struggle, not only of young, but also of older ones. What do we do with these books? I don't get anything out of it. I just read it, but it speaks not to me. And so these five questions that I have prepared, six actually, are very helpful to help us to meditate. You know, meditation is chewing what you read. And as you chew it, as it were, spiritually think about it, answer the questions you are asking yourself, you will not necessarily understand all the details, which is not always so important either. Yeah, if I say Bayesian languages, it probably doesn't mean very much to you. Does it? And you're going to have to take out a commentary or a geography book and all that in order to understand what it means with Manbatian languages. But when I say here, Ekatahuna will be languishing and all the grass there will be dry, then those who know the Wairarapa, they know what I'm talking about, right? When Ekatahuna gets dry, what will the Wairarapa look like? Now, see, now we have a current event that makes sense to us. But when an Israelite would hear Bashan languisheth, they say, no way. That's impossible. We've never heard that. That is the richest pasture ground and the greenest grass all over in Israel, where all the sheep is fed and the cattle are fed. And if that is going to languish. Now, you need to know a lot of background in order to understand a statement like that. But still, if you have these five questions and look at this scripture through these five or six questions, you may glean and hear much of what God is saying to us today. Now, my first question was this one, and we're going to look at that this evening in the first seven verses, and hopefully we'll finish that. Actually, not only seven, as well as 12 and 15. The question was this: what does God reveal of Himself in this portion? Now, that question you could ask any time when you read with your children, you read with your family, or you read yourself. As you begin to read, ask this question: what is God revealing of Himself to me in this portion? Now, I remember that we only got as far as looking at the two names of God. Now, we read these names sometimes 10, 15 times in a chapter. But who ever stopped to think about the name of God? Names are not just names. There's Egert. Well, that's Egert. Doesn't tell me nothing about him when I hear his name. But God's names are not just to identify him, but they are to reveal something of him. And now, how often do we read here the word God? What does God mean? How often do we read the word Lord in this chapter? Notice the Lord here is in capital letters. That's Jehovah. So meditation is, now what does God mean again? Who is God? God is Elohim, the Almighty, the All-Powerful. Jehovah is something more about God. He has revealed Himself in a covenant. He's revealed Himself as a relationship God. Not just the creator who's made this world and then as it were stands back. No, no. He's God who wants a relationship with His people. So He is Jehovah. He's made it known to us that He desires to dwell and have a relationship with sinful people. And only possible its way. Oh, then you ask that question, how can God have a relationship with me? Who am I? I'm a sinner. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a man who is unholy. How can this holy God have a relationship with a man like me? Where is the answer going to come from? He has sent His own Son, Jesus Christ. See, now my meditation becomes already fruitful because I begin to realize I need Christ today, this moment, in order to have a relationship with the Lord. Maybe that will make us sink on our knees even to thank the Lord for the fact that He did send a mediator. Even if you don't know that mediator yet. Even if you cannot say that He has become your mediator. That there is a mediator, isn't that already an awesome wonder? See, that's what meditation may do. And then we don't have to read whole long chapters, friends, to have some fruitful interaction with the Word of God. And that's how the Spirit works. Because now the Spirit is dealing with our soul. He's letting the Word speak. We're letting and listening the Word to the Word. And so He speaks. Now, let's ask ourselves again, what does God reveal of Himself? Let's look at verse 2. God says He is jealous. Let's stop here. What does jealous mean? I tell my kids, don't be jealous. Jealousy is wrong. Apparently, it's not wrong in God, because God is jealous. Now, you don't have to take out a commentary here at this moment and begin to ask yourself, what does it mean that the Lord is jealous? If you're married, you know what it is to be jealous. If someone would touch your husband or touch your wife, or if you are a child and you just esteem your father and your mother, and if someone would say something nasty about them, you know what jealousy is. God is jealous. So that's an attribute of perfection in God. It's also an attribute that's very positive in God. It speaks to Him as He who is ready to uphold His honor. Where do I find the word jealous again in the law? What commandment? The second one. God says, you just don't make an image of me. You just don't represent me different than what I have told you who I am. You speak about me and you think about me in honorable terms because I am a jealous God. Now, friends, now stop again and think and ask yourself, Lord, what is my picture of Thee? How do I think of Thee? How do I speak about Thee? How do I act when Thy name is taken in vain? Do I have that jealousy in my heart to uphold Thy honor against everything that opposes Thee and opposes Thy people? God is jealous. He does not tolerate a rival between His people, His creatures, and Himself. Now, as you contemplate that thought, you could ask yourself this question, well, are there any rivals between God, my Creator, or God, my Savior, if you may have that knowledge, and me? At this moment, is there any rival? See how this prophecy speaks? It's full of life, friends. You know what's so beautiful about even a prophecy like this, that Nahum has spoken about such a specific issue, Nineveh, which is gone. It kind of illustrates us the beauty of what Paul writes to Timothy. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So what is there God saying? The word that I have given you, even in Nahum, is a very living word and is very profitable to you today. Meditate on it. God is jealous. Now the next thing I read about God is the Lord revenges. Or, as it says in the last part, the Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries. God is avenging? Revenge? I tell my kids, you cannot take revenge on other people. When they've done something wrong to you, you do something nice back to them. Isn't that biblical? Romans 12, where we read this. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself. Yet give place rather unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Well, there it says that God does repay vengeance. We cannot be vengeful. We cannot be hateful and bitter and pay back to people what they have done to us. But God will Himself do that. That's what God says. Look, you have something that's been done wrong to you. How do we deal with that? Oh, maybe there's a struggle that way. Maybe there's somebody who just did something very nasty to you the day before. And you feel like hitting back. No, God says, you don't hit back. You feed him back. You love him back. You be nice to him back. But you bring that issue to me. And you let me take care of that. For I am a God who will take vengeance. Now, not only on people that maybe are doing things to me, notice it says His adversaries. Anyone who is the Lord's enemy, sinful, wicked, shall taste His vengeance. And that's a fair and a fierce judgment that God will meet one day on his enemies, his adversaries. Now, who is adversary here? If you look at the word adversary, this means against God. Adversary is one who fights God, who doesn't want to listen to God. Is there any one of us here who is not an adversary? Oh yeah, those bad Ninevites are adversaries. Yes, that's true, friend. But aren't you and I adversaries? And if that's unsettled, what will we meet? If that is not dealt with, what will I then face? I will face the Lord's vengeance. And notice whose vengeance? Jehovah's vengeance. Now I have a question that I haven't quite an answer on. Why would God use the name Jehovah when he's talking about the Ninevites? They aren't his people. They aren't circumcised or baptized. He says, Jehovah taketh vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Now, isn't that... That's the wrong name, ma'am, to use. You could say, God taketh vengeance on the Ninevites, but you can't say, the covenant God taketh vengeance on the Ninevites. Could he not? Who appeared before Nahum in Nineveh? Jonah. Brought in the holy message of Jehovah. I am merciful and gracious and long-suffering. See, the world may not have indeed that intimate of a relationship with Jehovah as those have who may be in Israel or may be in church today. But certainly, friends, those who have heard something of the message of God cannot deny that they've heard something of God's goodness. And even they must face God's vengeance. Now I read the next word that is a very strong word about the Lord. He is furious. Now when I'm furious, I don't look so good. When you're furious and you really lose control, furious. Now we don't want to be seen like that. God is furious. Literally, the word in the Hebrew is the master of fury. He is the master of fury. In other words, there is no one as furious as God is. He is the master of it. Isn't that negative? We have all these negative things, it seems, about God. Jealous? No, that's not negative. It's an honor to stand up for the honor and for those who are offending. He is vengeance, yes, but just, but furious. We read more of that in verse 3. He is slow to anger, but he's angry. God is furious, angry with the wicked every day. He is full of wrath. The Hebrew word furious is a permanent state. It's not just a flying emotion. I can be angry and the next day not. Furious anger is in God an ongoing attribute. He is angry, furious with the wicked every day. There will be in hell forever. Why? Because it is the eternal revelation of God's anger. But anger, We kind of like to hide that aspect about God a little bit. We don't quite know what to do with anger, do we? An angry person is not a good person. Can't be friends with an angry person, it says in Proverbs. But God himself is angry. Is anger in God negative? No, of course it is not. It's a positive attribute. We think about holy anger and unholy anger. I think you'll understand the difference. And I become angry when people are, let's say people are abusing a child, molesting a child. We get furious. Is that wrong? Oh, that's not wrong. You're wrong if you do not get furious. That's a positive anger. That's a holy anger. Although in our life, of course, even in the holy anger, friends, often even unholy attributes or aspects flow in. But there is in God only a pure anger. But now notice verse 6. Though he is angry, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Another attribute of God. Oh, by the way, I've asked the question now, what is furious? And we have made the observation, if you have compared Scripture with Scripture, for example, with Psalm, one of the Psalms that says, I think it's 9 or 11, God is angry with the wicked every day. Are there things that God sees in my life at this moment that he's angry with? Now, that's the question you need to ask in your personal devotion. God's angry with the wicked every day. Are there issues, Lord? See, now your meditation becomes prayer. I say on the bottom of this little bookmark, a statement of Lewis Bailey, I think it's a Puritan, who says, eating and meditation are the parents of prayer. Sorry, reading and meditation are the parents of prayer. I'm trying to look at this word here, and I said, that doesn't make sense, eating. But man, reading and meditation. You know, friends, often when I sit with a scripture like this, I'm meditating and praying and meditating and praying. It's constant going back and forth. Because as I ask the question, Lord, is there not anything wicked in my heart this morning? And you ask that in the face of God. Show me. Speak to my conscience, Lord. Is there wickedness that thou art angry with? You will find thanks. And that he is also angry with you. But notice in verse 2, he's slow to anger. What does that mean, slow to anger? Slow to anger is an attribute of God. You can also translate it with long suffering. He is long in suffering the wrong before he does something. That's what long-suffering means. He suffers long about the evil, the wickedness, and the dishonor done to him before he rises up to anger, or at least he rises up to action. God is slow to anger. Notice the phrase is combined with the word great in power. You know what it is, slow to anger? It's God's self-control. Great in power. When someone is annoying you, what do you need not to burst out? You need great power. When someone is hurting you, when someone is dishonoring you, slandering you, we need great self-control to stay calm, to not burst out. Now that's slow to anger. There is a very beautiful description of that and an appeal to that great power of God over himself, as it were, in Numbers 14. The scene is the 12 spies have come back, and 10 of them are speaking very ill, not only about Israel, about the Canaan, but also about the Lord. You notice that two of them stand up, Joshua and Caleb, and then the Lord is ready to wipe them away. Yeah, all of a sudden Moses sees the glory of the Lord arising in the distance, as it were. And God says, how long will those people provoke me? And how long will it be they believe me? For all the signs that I have showed among them, I'll smite them with the pestilence and I'll disinherit them. Yeah, it's done, right? And then Moses gets on his knees. Now listen as I read this prayer to you. Moses in Numbers 14, verse 17. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering. Notice, let thy power be great, Lord. Oh, don't wipe us away. Let not thy anger consume us. Let thy power be great, as thou hast said. Thou art long-suffering and of great mercy, and forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means shalt thou acquit the guilty. So we discover the thoughts behind this. The Lord is slow to anger and in great power. Has he been slow to anger in our life, in my life? How many times have the two spies come on your pulpit and spoken about the good report of the king? And you disbelieve it. Is that anything different than what those people did back in the wilderness? And God has been slow to anger, hasn't he? For all the signs that I've showed to them and all the things I've done. And friends, now look, this whole phrase becomes alive in my life. God is indeed very slow to anger. He waits long. He knocks long. He seeks the conversion of sinners. He delays and delays and he delays his final sentence in order to give us time, give us days of grace, years of grace. Isn't that beautiful what we're learning about God this evening? And we're only walking through these verses just with each other, thinking about it. What does God reveal of himself? I'm only asking one question. And to be honest, I have not even opened my commentary on these verses. Because there's only one or two commentaries I have in my whole library about this book. So I don't know why I chose it. Became a little worried about it. But now as we're meditating together, this book is speaking to me. Is it to you? We are just meditating on what God is revealing of himself. We're not finished yet. He also says in verse 3b, he is also just. He is God that will not at all acquit the wicked. Yeah, he will carry out the sentence of justice. He is never going to treat the guilty as innocent. Now, this must have been a comforting thought to those Israelites. Lord, are thou not seeing what these Assyrians are doing? They're just continually breaking into our country. They're continually breaking all this evil upon us. God says, look, I am a God who will not at all acquit the wicked. I get angry when I hear about nations and nations killing babies in the womb. I literally get angry when I hear children are abused and children are... And it's all because of sin, of course. And it's all our original sin coming out and it's in the actions of sin. But I get angry. And say, Lord, how can thou allow that? Now, here's a comfort. He will not. He will acquit. He will not acquit the wicked. Now we're thinking of them, right? Now it comes back home. Ask that question for yourself now. Is God going to acquit me? For who will it be worse in this life? Nineveh or Carthage? They or me? Will God acquit me? Just because I've been going to church? And just because I've been a nice man, woman? See, friends, God is the character of the Lord is here spoken of in so many speaking words to our heart. And then one more. He reveals himself in verse 4 and 5 as majestic and powerful. I think the commentary of the papers today will show us this verse already. He rebuketh the sea, he maketh it dry. Maybe the Red Sea is in the mind of Nahum, of course, the greatest miracle of the Old Testament. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and he drieth up all the rivers. But that refers to a drought. Bashan languages. I already told you that's the major grasslands on the east side, northeast, Galilee, beyond the Sea of Galilee. Maybe Ari has been there. Anyway, the Bashan's beautiful grasslands. Like I said, Eketahuna, or these nice, beautiful green plains that we know here in New Zealand. Carmel. Carmel at the side of the plain of Jezreel. Ari, you've seen it, right? And if you stand on Carmel and you look down on that valley, it's just like the breadbasket of Israel. It's going to languish. Always was watered out there, but not in this struggle. And the flower of Lebanon languishes. Again, Lebanon right on the sea coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Beautiful country. Beautiful, like our Westland, fjordlands. Always having rain. It's going to languish. It's like the Lord, as it were, turning, close the faucet, and everything that before was beautiful is going to be dry. The mountains quake at him. When God speaks, he makes mountains quake. He makes the hills melt. The earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all there dwell therein. Clearly, God always reveals himself to us in nature. And he's been speaking loud and clear lately, hasn't he? Maybe this is not quite as irrelevant as we think, this book. Are our countries today any different than Assyria? And when God is sending earthquakes and hurricanes on Australia, cyclones, when the Lord is bringing all these terrible troubles in our world today, regions known for fertility, regions known for beauty, desolate today. So God speaks. And then we have one more thing in these verses that the Lord says, and that's verse 7. Well, let's take that one also. And notice what I'm doing. I'm just taking the verses that are telling me things about God, because that was my first question. I've read the whole chapter. I do that first. Then I ask myself, what is that first question? What does God reveal of himself? So I'm only stopping by verse 7 tonight because of time's sake. But there's probably more. But verse 6 is not quite saying something about God, although it is referring to God, but it actually speaks about the second part of the question. My second part of the question is, how must I respond to this? I haven't come to that yet. But we're still asking, what does God reveal of himself in this portion? Now let's look at verse 10 for a moment. Because there, all of a sudden, a whole new revelation. The Lord is good. Good is merciful. He is faithful. Contrast that with the anger. Contrast with the jealousy. Is that a contrast? No, there's no contrast. God is good in his jealousy. God is good in his justice. God is good and holy in every attribute, but he is also good in his love and in his mercy. Yeah, and even in all these trials that we have seen lately, in our own world, God is good. How can I say that? Because the days of prosperity far outweigh the days of adversity. God is good. And then he says he's a stronghold. Hey, this is something new. He is a refuge place. A stronghold is a place where you can be safe. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. Now, when I read those three, four verses in before that, that sounds like a terrible day. When God comes in his fury and in his anger, and in verse 3, the whirlwind, the storm, the clouds, the sea, and all these things. But he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. And then one more thing. He knoweth them that trust in him. He knoweth them that trust in him. That is a beautiful little statement. I can also write this with all biblical authority. He loves them that put their trust in him. Or to make it simpler yet, he loves them that take their refuge to him. See, there are people here who see all these terrible circumstances. No, not so much outside, maybe inside. There are times of trouble, friends, far more in our heart than there are in the world. Because the whole world lives in my heart. There is corruption in my heart. There is sin that dwells in my heart. there is Satan and temptations that struggle over my heart. There may be even carnal Christians that oppose me. There is a world that may oppose me. There's all kinds of troubles. But God says He's a stronghold in the day of troubles, and He loves or knows them that trust in Him. He knows. I told you the prophets are a window in His feelings. Here is one. He says, I love them. I have strong affections for them. I take notice of them that put their trust in me. And I will remember them. And I will take care of them. And I will guide them. And I will watch over them. And I will own them. And I will be with them. Now what a beautiful thing. If in the morning of the day, as we sit with God's Word and we get this reminder. If you love Him. No, that didn't say it loves Him. It says, He that trusts in me, He knows. What is it to trust, friends? The Hebrew here is taking refuge. Fleeing. It is a looking to God. It is a looking to Christ. It is a needing Him. It is a committing my life, my past, my heart, my thoughts, my temptations, my sins, my unsavedness, my depravity, my troubles, to commit those to God. That is to trust. It's to bring Him before the Lord. Say, Lord, I cannot handle this. I cannot deal with my own sin. I cannot answer the guilt of my heart. I have no other place to go but Thy name, the name of Jesus, which is a Savior, a refuge. Now God says, He knoweth them that take their refuge in Him. I love to trace scriptures with scriptures in the Bible. That's also a wonderful way of meditating on the scriptures. But one of the verses I'm thinking of when I read this verse is Psalm 9, verse 10. And they that know Thy name. They that know Thy name. What name? Jehovah. Jesus. Will put their trust in Thee. For Thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek Thee. See how that verse ties in with this one? Thou hast never forsaken them that seek Thee. Are you such a seeker? Am I such a seeker? Am I one who indeed finds my strength, my hope, not in myself, not what I do, not what I am, but alone in another one? Now, friends, the time is gone, but you know that this book is not all that distant, is it? It speaks today. What is the Word of God then rich and living? Now, the second part of my first question, and I'll leave it with that tonight, is how should I now respond to this? I have now learned many things about God tonight. We have asked, what does He reveal of Himself? Now, when God reveals something of Himself, He doesn't do it as just to show us who He is. He's doing that because He wants an answer. He wants a response. And now ask yourself, Lord, what must I now respond to Thee on what I have learned, that Thou art jealous, that Thou art a revenger, that Thou art furious with the wicked, that Thou art indeed slow to anger, and that's proven in my life, that Thou wilt not acquit the wicked, that Thou art a God of majesty and of power. Who can stand, look at verse 6, before Thee and before Thy indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of Thine anger? For Thy fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. Lord, I cannot stand before Thee. I cannot appear before Thee. I cannot exist before Thee. And all the issues in my life, indeed, are righteous, that thou would come in this way also to me. But thou art good. Thou art a God that is a stronghold in the day of trouble. Friends, we must also trust Him. Worship Him. Worship Him because of His long suffering. Isn't it amazing what a day we had today? Why did we have a day like this today? Because it's fall and we're living in a nice country. And it's always like this in the fall, right? That's what people tell me. You come to New Zealand this time of the year, you always get good weather. Well, it proves to be right again. Is that why? It's not what this Bible says. This Bible says, He is slow to anger and great in power. That's why we had a nice day today. That's why. Now I got something to worship Him for. Now I got something to thank Him for. Yeah? Why is the Lord indeed so patient with me? Because the sins that live in my life, that He sees in my heart. Because He is a patient God. Now I have something to worship Him for. And I know, friends, if we deal with the Scriptures like this, I know your prayer life will be different. Because you will then be speaking, listening, meditating, speaking. It becomes like Psalm 25. If you read Psalm 25 well, you read that the poet is looking up, he's meditating on the Scriptures, he's praying, he's meditating, he's adoring, he's meditating, he's confessing, he's meditating, it goes back and forth. That is the model of spiritual devotions, the book of Psalms. And we can do that with any portion of Scripture. If the Holy Spirit truly, if we look to Him and we wait upon Him, that's exactly how Psalm 25 begins, isn't it? Unto thee, no, that's not how it starts. Lift up my eyes, or I'm trying to memorize a psalm, I can't think of it. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. So the poet begins, Lord, I need thee as I sit down with my Scriptures this morning. I need thee. And may you so, and I so, at those moments, experience God's blessing. Well, that's how far I want to go tonight with chapter 1. Hopefully it has again been a blessing to you as well in this evening. Let us seek the Lord. Gracious and almighty, but also most holy, just and jealous God, Thou who has revealed Thyself in these beautiful but also such majestic attributes of glory, teach Thou us to know Thee. Teach Thou us, Lord, to see what also Nahum saw in that vision in whom Thou revealed Thyself to him. Teach us, O Lord, to understand that also these things He wrote are true today in our life. Thou sees our sins. Thou knows what adversaries we are. Thou knows, Lord, what wickedness dwells within. O God, we pray that Thou would lead us also to that stronghold that Thou hast made in Thy own Son, that we may see in Him and may trust in Him and may learn to take our refuge in Him. For only in His merits and in His sacrifice and through His labor can we be safe in Thy presence. And dear God in heaven, we pray that Thou would bless us then also in our own personal devotion. We must confess, Lord. We so often read Thy word and we don't even hear what Thou art saying. We don't eat and meditate on Thy word. Help us, Lord. Help us to ask Thee this question. Each time we open Thy Scripture, what art Thou revealing to me of Thyself? Open then our eyes that we may behold wondrous things in Thy law, that we may meet Thee, O God, in the Word of God, And may that then be a blessing every day. And may we so experience what also Matthew Henry said so beautifully, that a morning break blessing is a day-long blessing. Lord, abide with us also in this evening again. As we go home, Lord, I'll bring us safely there. And remember us in the furtherance of our work week. Bless us all those who could not be here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.